right. So we've been going through the question of when is Satan bound, and it's not that in isolation it's all that important of a doctrine. However, where you place it is going to affect what you think in other areas and can create a lot of confusion. So it becomes important in that sense. So it's almost like I would say it's not a fundamental doctrine, but it can cause serious problems in our interpretation of the second coming of Christ, the parousia, or all that. So the issue, as I've been saying, the issue with futurists and preterists, the issue is nobody's really dealing with the first resurrection of Revelation 20. So Revelation 20 verses 4 and 5, I've never read one thing that made sense. I haven't. And I've read an awful lot. I haven't read everything. Maybe someone will come along and make sense of it. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. We're not going to ignore it or gloss over it and say something that sounds like it's kind of true. But then when you look at it and think about it for just a few minutes, no, that's not right. No, I'm not going to settle for that. I'd rather just say, well, then, you know, I don't know. So we're waiting for more light. There's nothing wrong with that. That's perfect. That's not only is there nothing wrong with that, that's right. See? So, and it's always been a problem. I can't remember if I read this to you. I know I intended to, I think. I just ran out of time and didn't. In a past sermon, I didn't remember which one. But maybe I did read it. Doesn't make a difference. But it only underscores how the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, has been confusion to everybody. Because they don't know how to integrate it into the balance of all the passages about Christ's second coming. And I'd like to read a quote from Matthew Poole. Matthew Poole was born in 1624. I mean, he was born 4 years after the pilgrims came here. So, you know, you're talking in a day where they were very serious about the Bible. 1624, died in 1679. He was fairly young when he died. And he was an English nonconformist, a pastor, a theologian, and a commentator. Matthew Poole's commentary is very, very widely read. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who recommends and talks about a whole bunch of commentaries, he gives his like reviews of them. But Spurgeon said this about Matthew Poole's commentary. He said that if he could only have one commentary, if he could only have one, he said he would use Matthew Poole's. And he tells us why. Because, quote, he's less of a commentator and more of an expositor. Less of a commentator, more of an expositor. So he wants to dissect the passage and really get into what it says. And he's more interested in that than come up with answers for people. And that's why Spurgeon said, if I were just to have one, I'd have him. Now that tells us something about Matthew Poole, that he's looking for the truth to the best of his ability. We all have, you know, blind spots. But this is what Matthew Poole said. And I think he's just being honest, where other men aren't being so honest. And he's talking about Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, the first resurrection. And this is what Matthew Poole says. There will be two resurrections. The first of martyrs. Now, of course, he thinks this tribulation is in the future. But he's right. The first resurrection is of martyrs. It's as plain as the nose on our face. Which shall antedate the general resurrection 1,000 years. So see, what he's saying there is the first resurrection is of martyrs, but it comes before the general resurrection, which is the second resurrection. See, his mistake is the general universal resurrection is the first resurrection. Everybody thinks it's the second. It's the first. And I used to think it was the second. It's the first. The second coming is the first resurrection, not the second resurrection. We just had it backwards. That was the problem. Anyway, he says the first resurrection is of martyrs and shall antedate the general resurrection by 1,000 years. But the scripture nowhere else mentions more than one resurrection. And that's true. I mean, it mentions there's a resurrection of the just and unjust, but it always talks in terms like it's at the same time. And so it's the only place in the Bible that is specifically, undeniably talking about two separate resurrections separated by 1,000 years. It's the only place that brings that up. He's right. He says, for my own part, I shall freely confess that I do not understand this, and the two next verses, nor shall I be positive as to any sense of them. For the spiritual resurrection, because that's what the Reformed say, and he would be Reformed, the Reformed say, well, the first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection from death unto life when they came to Christ. Well, you and I know that makes no sense. Because they came to Christ before they were martyred. They weren't resurrected before they came to Christ, okay? And he's acknowledging this. He's acknowledging what I've been saying to you. He says, nor shall it be positive of any sense. For the spiritual resurrection, the supposed first resurrection, as to the martyrs, it was long since past. In other words, it happened their spiritual resurrection coming to Christ happened a long time before this physical resurrection from death of being martyred. So he's saying it makes no sense. He's right. He says it was long past, or else they had died in their sins. But of this see more in the next verse. And then later on, he says, he's talking about the next verse, verse 5, Revelation 25. And he ends up saying this, I must confess this difficulty of Scripture as I do not understand. He says it again. I shall proceed with the following verses on this hypothesis. And what he's referring to, because I skipped it, he's saying, okay, I don't know how to understand this, but here's my best estimation of what's happening. He's been describing it. And I'm skipping that because it's not germane to what we're talking about. But he's given an explanation of the two resurrections. And then he says, I must confess this difficulty of Scripture. I do not understand. I shall proceed with the following verses upon this hypothesis that this is the sense, though I dare not be positive in it. That's just pure honesty. There's nothing wrong with that. I only read that to underscore, see, I'm not taking things out of context. That's the issue. That's the problematic situation for anybody trying to construct a systematic eschatology. So, we're not talking out of a hat. So now what we've been doing is showing the different verses of resurrection, and we've said all the passages that deal with resurrection, even though they don't mention two in these others, they must conform to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 5. They must conform to each other. And they must conform to Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 must conform to them. Unless we go through that exercise, we're playing make-believe. Make-believe Bereans, okay? Matthew Poole knew where the sticking point was. He was right. He just says, well, here's what I'm thinking, but I can't be sure about it because I don't understand these verses. Right? So we're trying to understand them. You sue us for trying to understand them as Bible believers. All right, so John 12, 31. Let's go back to John 12. Because my message is this. John 12 is not Revelation 20. The casting out of Satan in John 12 is not the same thing as Satan being bound in the bottomless pit. That's kind of the theme of the sermon. And that's important to understand because we're trying to figure out when he is bound. So John chapter 12, I gotta go there myself. John 12. And Jesus says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now this verse is used to promote the idea that the 1,000-year binding of Satan referenced in Revelation 20 began during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Right? You can understand that? That's simple enough. If this verse right here is used to say, well, see, this is the same as Revelation 20, him being cast into the bottomless pit. That's this. And it was happening during Jesus' ministry. So this verse is used to prove that Satan was bound in the Revelation 20 sense, bound for 1,000 years, starting during the ministry and lifetime of Jesus. Now, that is the teaching of the amillennialists, okay? Satan was bound during the ministry of Jesus, and then quote this verse. That is the teaching of most postmillennialists. They'd say he was bound, according to this verse, and connecting it to Revelation 20. It's true of most historicists. Satan was bound during this period, whether they're premillennial historicists, there are amillennial historicists, doesn't matter for now. And it's also true of the full preterist, most all partial preterists as well. But even the full preterists say this shows that Satan was bound during the lifetime of Christ's ministry. And this verse was used to prove that Satan was bound in the Revelation 20 sense during the lifetime of Jesus by me. That was my position forever because I was basically amillennial. And then I was kind of like amillennial partial preterist, and was still true then. Okay? It does make sense. I mean, doesn't it make sense? Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, in Revelation 20, we have Satan being cast into the bottomless pit. And we're assuming that being cast into the bottomless pit is the same thing as being cast out described here. And that's what I always thought too. It does make sense. He obviously was cast out then. Satan was bound, right? So it makes some sense. And so I held it for a long time. Jesus is saying that Satan was cast out then. He says now, talking about his now, not our now. It started then. The Greek word noon or nine, that's translated now. See, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When is he cast out? Now, Jesus says. That word now, theia's Greek lexicon, quote, it's an adverb of time, now, i.e., at the present time. Strong's concordance. Now, a primary particle of present time, comma, now. So, the thinking is Satan must have been cast out then, during Jesus' earthly ministry, because he said now. Okay, that's easy to understand. Thus, Satan was cast into the bottomless pit. Then, that was the beginning of the 1,000 years. And that's why the first resurrection becomes impossible to interpret, because we'll get into that. But he was bound during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, we know that the amillennialists and the postmillennialists and the historicist view of eschatology is all wrong. And we know that because they deny Christ's predictions of his own coming. They deny every New Testament author who said it was near and at hand and at the door and in this generation. They're just denying over 100 passages in the New Testament that they can't answer. And we've gone through a long, drawn-out study of commentaries to show they can't answer it. Watch them try. It's like the fish, you know. The fish, you pull him up on the shore. He's at the end of your line. He's going like this, flopping all over the place. Going nowhere fast. Okay, going nowhere fast. Kind of embarrassing, too, you know. But Matthew Poole, is there anything embarrassing about what he says? Well, for the unbeliever, see, the Bible doesn't make sense. But Matthew, no, I believe the Bible. But I can't make it out here. Okay. Aren't there things that you can't understand in some places in the Bible? Oh, shock. You know, we're afraid to admit that in front of the unconverted. That's their problem, not ours. But what about the full preterist? What does he say about this? Well, he looks at this and he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That casting out is when he's cast into the bottomless pit of Revelation 20. Same thing. And so therefore, if the 1,000 years was going on during the ministry of Jesus, and they tell us Satan was bound in 30 AD or at the start of his ministry, if the 28, 29, 30 AD, it doesn't matter, whatever they're thinking is the exact beginning. But say, call it 30 AD, Satan was bound then, and he was bound for 1,000 years, which represents the transition period, and it ended in 70 AD, he was bound for that period, from 30 to 70 AD. And then in 70 AD, we have the second coming, the coming of Christ in 70 AD, and the great white throne judgment, and Satan comes out, and he attacks the holy city, but Jesus says, the Lord says, no, and he's destroyed, and then he's cast into the lake of fire and destroyed. Okay? That's their position. Now, there are seven problems with that position. I'm going to talk about the seven problems with that position. Some of them are review. I've mentioned them, but I want to put them all together and bring out one or two new ones to add to it just to kind of complete our thoughts here. Problem number one. These aren't in any particular order. But problem number one, with the full, I'm talking just about full preterism. They're saying Satan was bound from 30 to 70 AD, and then he was released from his prison in 70 AD from the bottomless pit, and he went to make trouble, and the Lord destroyed him and threw him in a lake of fire. That's it for Satan, okay? One problem with that thought is, if that scenario is true, then Satan was bound, as I've told you before, really only up to around 50 AD. It may have been 45, but we know by 50 AD, he would have been bound, because by then, by the time of the writing of the Thessalonians, writing of Paul to the Thessalonians, the tribulation was already underway. The tribulation of the saints, not the judgment of Jerusalem, the tribulation of the saints was already underway. By the time Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in like 50-51 AD, and we know that, just to remind you real quick, in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, So that we ourselves glory in you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago in the first century, in the assemblies of God, for they, Paul glories in them. He says, we ourselves glory in you in the assemblies of God for your patience. What kind of patience? Well, I've been trying to lose weight, but, you know, I've been coming off really slow. No, this is... Patience is almost like an understatement. For your patience, he glories in their patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye present tense endure. They were then under tribulation and persecution, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also are now present tense suffering. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It is a righteous thing for God to bring tribulation on the very people who are right now bringing tribulation on you. That's a righteous thing for God to do, and guess what? He's going to do it. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, are present tense, in the tribulation and are suffering this persecution, and some of you are being murdered and killed and tormented, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's going to come from heaven and bring you relief and rest, which means he's going to come sometime in their lifetime. And he's going to come, we're told in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, vengeance, vengeance of the martyrs at the second coming of Christ in 70 AD, and is going to stop the tribulation which they were then presently under? Yes, 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 and yes. He's going to come and take vengeance on those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come, the coming of Christ, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day, the day of the Lord, the day of his coming. And what tribulation is Jesus interrupting when he comes at his second coming? The tribulation against the saints, which they were then under. So, 2 Thessalonians, written in 51 AD. So if the full preterist view is correct, then are we saying that Satan was bound to 70 AD? You mean he was bound for the tribulation? Satan? I thought he was the instigator. I thought he was the mastermind. I thought he was the man behind the curtain. He's bound for the tribulation? Satan was bound in Revelation 20 from deceiving the nations. Is that what he's doing here? No, what they should be saying is that he was released. The full preterists, when they get to Revelation 20, they talk about, well, you see, then he's released. He's released from the prison, and then he goes and attacks the holy city. And some of them will say, that's Old Covenant Jerusalem. Others will say, it's the New Jerusalem. Now, the ones that say, and I'm not sure which one is the bigger group, but amongst the full preterists, they say, well, he's attacking Old Covenant Jerusalem. Well, okay, but he can't do that till the 1,000 years ends. And here, if this is the attack of the New Jerusalem. If this is the attack of the New Jerusalem, well, then the millennium has already ended. It doesn't go to 70 AD like you're saying. It only goes to at least to only 50-51 AD. And this is just because we've got the recording. They were definitely in the tribulation then. So it was probably happening before this. It didn't happen the day Paul wrote this. So maybe it goes back to 45. So the 1,000 years represents at most 20 years. It might only represent 15 years. That's kind of a problem, I think. That's problem number one. Problem number two with the full preterist position that Satan was destroyed in 70 AD, that he was bound during the ministry of Christ and up until 70 AD. We already showed you, we can't say that he was bound to 70 AD. Problem number two, the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years, for the full preterists, they say the coming of Christ was soon at hand and near. And 40 years is soon, near, and at hand. And I agree with them. That 40-year period from the death, burial, resurrection of Christ till 70 AD, that's the coming. Was coming was soon, near, at hand, it was about to be. And they're saying that's soon. Okay? But then when they get to Revelation 20, it says 1,000 years, and they're calling that soon, near, and at hand because it's the same 40-year period. It's now being represented by 1,000 years. But when they talk to the futurists, they say, the futurists. When we say Jesus, when we look at the New Testament, it says Jesus is coming, it's soon, near, and at hand. And they say, 2,000 years later, they're waiting for it. 2,000 years, they say with great mockery, if not soon, near, and at hand. And they're right. But those same preterists say, but the 1,000 years is soon, near, and at hand. So 1,000 years is okay to describe soon, near, and at hand. But 2,000 years is absolutely ridiculous. Don't you find that a little bit hypocritical? Now, they'll say, well, the 1,000 years is metaphoric. Okay, you're saying the 1,000 years is metaphoric and only represents 40 years. You're really only thinking 15 or 20 years. But, all right, okay, yeah, it's not literally meaning 1,000 years, but wait a minute. Then why would he describe it as 1,000? So he can take long periods of time to describe short periods. So maybe the futurists are right. You see, it doesn't add up to me. It seems hypocritical. All right, that's problem number two. Problem number three. If Satan was released to persecute the saints, which is what he's doing, and to indwell the beast and motivate and direct Mystery Babylon, right? He's the mastermind of the tribulation against the saints. Satan's the one, okay? If Satan and if Satan was released to do that, because they're saying he was bound in John 12:31, that's the binding referenced in Revelation 20. I'm saying no, it is not. They're saying yes, it is. He was cast into the lake of fire. He was cast into the bottomless pit. And Jesus said he's cast out. So it's the same thing. Again, I used to believe that. I've come to discover I don't know how to put that together. Unless I just put it together and don't bring up the contradictions and hope nobody notices. This is what people do, you know. We don't know that by now. So if Satan was released to persecute the saints in the tribulation in the first century and indwell the beasts and mystery Babylon, that all happened in 50 AD. So that means he was bound, as I said, from 30 to 50 AD, or maybe 45, who knows. And he was released to persecute the saints, right? After the 1,000 years, he's released. But he's only released for a short time, Revelation 20 says. For a little season, a short time. So 20 years, 30 to 50 AD is a long time. That's 1,000 years is 30 to 50 AD. That's when he's bound. Then you get from 50 to 70 AD when he's released to persecute. So the binding is 1,000 years. The release to persecute is the short period. So 1,000 years, 20 years. But he's released for a short period of time, 20 years, same length. So both short and long are the same thing when you embrace the full preterist position that Satan was destroyed in 70 AD. Problem number four. Go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and verse 4 and 5. We'll almost have those verses memorized by now. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, in verses 1 to 3, Satan was just bound. He was bound for 1,000 years. And then John says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, killed, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. So we know that these are New Testament martyrs who suffered and died in the first century, right? Neither had received, in the full preterists admit that, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, they've been martyred, they've been killed, they've been beheaded. And then John says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, see, the rest of the dead lived not again. So obviously, they lived in verse 4, speaking of the martyrs that had died and were beheaded. When it says they lived, it means they were resurrected. They came to life. Why? To reign with Christ. But the rest of the dead lived not again. They were not resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's the second resurrection is the rest that aren't resurrected in the first resurrection. It's as plain as the nose on our face. You know, what you do with it, there's your work. But what's being said to me seems patently plain. It's just that, well, how do we integrate it? Okay, that's a different question. What's it saying? Yes, we need exegesis, not commentary. Exegesis first, commentary second. Okay. So, the first resurrection is of the martyrs who were persecuted and killed for the witness of Jesus and who refused to take the mark of the beast. Okay. They are resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They are resurrected, even the full preterist myth, at the parousia coming of Christ in 70 AD. But here's the elephant in the room. But Satan is not destroyed and cast into the lake of fire till the end of the 1,000 years. Unless the first resurrection was in 70 AD and the second resurrection was in 70 AD. No. So 1,000 years represents like, I don't know, a few months? Satan is not destroyed at the time of the first resurrection. He's destroyed after the 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The martyrs of Christ in the first century are resurrected and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Their reign begins when Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit. Satan is bound 1,000 years. The martyrs in the New Testament are resurrected. Then they reign with Christ 1,000 years. See, they run parallel. Satan is not destroyed until the 1,000 years is in. That's a pretty big problem, which I've never heard them been able to explain. They just ignore the first resurrection. Or they say something so slippery, then they get off it quick, and the people that want to believe everything they say just, well, yeah, we'll go with that, and they're happy to just hurry up and get out of there, see? That's problem number four. Problem number five, and I've brought this up before, who is the beloved city, right? In Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So my question to the full preterists who say Satan was destroyed in 70 AD, who is the beloved city that Satan, who's now been loosed, who is this beloved city and who are the saints that he's trying to destroy in his post-1,000-year binding period? And in verse 3, we're told at the end of the verse that Satan is bound till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season, see? But a little season is the same thing as 1,000 years when the full preterists are believed. You know, it's crazy. Who is this city that he's attacking? Who are these people that Satan's going after? I told you, full preterists will give you one or two answers. Some of them will say it's Old Covenant Jerusalem. Because Old Covenant Jerusalem, the temple was still standing, and thus it was still valid. It was valid for those who hadn't heard the gospel and hadn't rejected the gospel. And had God, the Lord gave 40 years for the gospel to get to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But to the Jews, particularly, was his focus. He gave them that 40 years because they had been taught certain things. Now they've got to be untaught, and they've got to hear the gospel, right? So he gave them 40 years. And so the temple was standing, says, for the temple was still holy. It wasn't still holy. It was in rebellion, but the Lord allowed it to stay for the sake of, for instance, the righteous Jew who wasn't saved in 33 AD, but was maybe saved in 50 AD. But between the death and resurrection of Christ and 50 AD, he hadn't heard the gospel. Or he heard it once, like, well, how's he supposed to know? He wasn't even living in Jerusalem, didn't know much about this. It's all hearsay. But there comes a point where the Lord calls him. What's he doing in the meantime? He's going to the temple and offering those sacrifices. It's only valid for him. These rest of these reprobates, the non-elect, forget it. They're practicing hypocrisy. The glory of God did not reside in the temple even during the lifetime of Jesus' ministry. Ever since Babylonian captivity. His presence didn't come back. What's that tell you? So anyway, these full preterists, many of them say, well, in Revelation 20 here, Satan's attacking Old Covenant Jerusalem. Then Satan is doing God's work because Christ is coming to destroy Jerusalem. The problem is, if you say he's come to attack the beloved city, Satan's come to attack the beloved city, then the problem is God stops him, right? And fire came, verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Satan and his armies. And they cast in a lake of fire. So he's coming to destroy the city, and God stops him from doing it. So don't tell me he's trying to destroy Old Covenant Jerusalem. And you could say, in one sense, Satan inspired the beast, Rome. Well, Rome was coming to destroy Jerusalem. That's true. But they succeeded, and God did not stop them. I mean, the Lord sent them. No, it's not Old Covenant Jerusalem. And then the other full preterists will say, well, no, this is talking about the attacking the New Jerusalem. Problem is, those same full preterists don't believe the New Jerusalem came down until after the 1,000 years is over and the beginning of chapter 21. The New Jerusalem, the New Heavens and New, not the New Heavens and Earth, but the New Jerusalem didn't come down until the great white throne judgment had transpired. That's the end of chapter 20. Then, chronologically, they say, chapter 21 and the New Jerusalem. Okay? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. If Satan is attacking the New Jerusalem, that tribulation started as we've already said, really at least by 50 AD. And therefore, the 1,000 years could not have ended in 70 AD unless he was bound during the tribulation of the saints, which makes no sense that Satan was not around for that. But if Satan was destroyed in 50 AD, because he wasn't destroyed in 70 AD, he was released from his prison to attack. That's after the 1,000 years. And if Satan was released to persecute the saints, then that was started in 50 AD at least. But if the second coming took place in 50 AD and Satan was destroyed, is that what we're going to say? Did the second coming take place in 50 AD? What's that all about? Well, no one says that. It's impossible to reconcile. And if Satan was destroyed in 50 AD, then who was organizing and influencing the beast and mystery Babylon from 50 to 70 AD? Well, really, 50 to 66 AD. Because in 66 AD, Christ began to come, his presence through the Roman armies and his judgment. And now he's bringing relief to, he's bringing trouble to those that troubled the Thessalonians. See, the Thessalonians were far removed from Jerusalem. That doesn't make a difference because Jerusalem was the hub and authority of all Judaism. And the persecution that took place in Thessalonica took place because of the orders that come from Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem was a big deal. So if Satan was destroyed in 50 AD, then he's not even around for the tribulation. So I don't know who's organizing all this. I thought it was supposed to be Satan according to the Bible. All right, that's problem number 5. I got to keep moving. Problem number 6. The full preterists, their problem is they're assuming, and it's true, also true of the amillennialists, postmillennialists, because they're assuming, but with different conclusions. They're assuming that the casting of Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations in Revelation 20, that binding of Satan is the same casting out that Jesus was referencing in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I'm saying they're not the same thing. That's their problem. They're assuming they're the same. If they are the same, then the 5 points I've already brought up are going to be staring you in the face. It's impossible for them to be the same casting out because of the 5 things I've already mentioned, unless you can answer all 5 of those. Okay? And they would say, well, when Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast out, and you're saying that's not him being cast into the bottomless pit? Right. Then they would come back and say to me, well, then when Jesus says he's being cast out, then where is he being cast to? If he's not being cast into the bottomless pit, where is he being cast to? And my reply to that would be, oh, I understand the question. I think it's logical to connect the two passages. But the question is not really applicable. It's misplaced. I understand where it comes from, though. The point isn't where is Satan being cast. The point is, what is the nature of the restriction that's being referenced? That's really the question. In Revelation 20, it is a judicial, divinely punitive act on the part of God to limit Satan so that he cannot deceive the nations. He's bound with a chain. That's obviously all metaphoric. He's bound with a chain and thrown into a bottomless pit so that he would not deceive the nations. That's the nature of the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20. In John chapter 12, let's go to John 12 again. John chapter 12 and verse 31, it's not the same thing at all, in my opinion. And I used to think it was, because I can see where you'd do that. I mean, it's a gut reaction. As soon as you cast out, you know, and here he is. Now the prince of this world be cast out. He's cast into, and it doesn't say cast out in Revelation 20, but he's cast into the bottomless pit. Revelation, John 12 says, now is the prince of this world cast out. So that's why people see the same thing. But Revelation 20, again, is the divinely punitive restriction of Satan, who's bound with a chain, cast in a bottomless pit, for the purpose of not deceiving the nations. In John chapter 12, 31, it doesn't seem that's the purpose at all. In John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It seems more like Satan is being restrained or restricted, being bound. He bound the strong man, right? He's being cast out. Now is the prince of this world cast out. It seems that Satan is being cast out, bound, or restricted due to the power of Christ's presence in cases that involve individual people. Because Satan's over here messing around doing all sorts of stuff. Then Jesus comes, he has to quit. Satan's over here doing a bunch of nasty things. Seems to be unrestricted. Then Jesus shows up, he has to quit. He's overwhelming people with his presence and indwelling them, and they're going mad and crazy and they're cutting themselves. Then the Lord can come along and put a stop to it. So it's when Christ shows up, I mean, in the presence of deity, Satan can't operate effectively at all. Now is the prince of this world cast out. See? That seems appropriate. When Christ is there, Satan is tripping over himself. He can't do anything. That's very different from being bound from deceiving the nations. It's a different thing. In Jesus' ministry, it was an on and off. He's mostly on until Jesus shows up. And then when he sent his disciples out, he empowered them with the gift of the Spirit so that they could cast out devils. But that's just the power of Christ in them. That's a unique thing. So same thing. Satan's over here doing nasty things, and then one of the apostles shows up. But it's the power of Christ. It was a supernatural thing in that transition period. They had gifts, and that supernatural reality of the power of Christ, and Satan had to quit in their presence. But until they got there, he's doing whatever he wants. But in Revelation 20, he's bound from deceiving the nations. So here we're talking individuals. He's bound from hurting this person and that person because God sends his son or maybe one of the apostles to go interrupt that. But in Revelation 20, it's this universal reality. He's being bound from deceiving the nations. It seems corporate. It seems widespread. It seems permanent. Well, for 1,000 years, right? And that brings me to problem number 7. Jesus here said in John 12, 31, now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out. Now I want you to think about this. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The adverb now is modifying, adverbs modify verbs, right? So the adverb now is modifying the action verb cast out. Now is the judgment of this world. So now is modifying judgment. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now Satan is being cast out in Jesus' day. Okay. So the adverb is modifying the action verb cast out. And again, now means now. I read you the definitions before. However, and here's the interesting thing. The verb that now is modifying the casting out of Satan is in the future tense. Now is talking about present, but it's modifying a verb, and the action itself happens in the future. Huh? Well, yeah, right. That seems wrong, doesn't it? Yes. Well, yes. I mean, you have a present tense modifies a present tense, and a future tense modifies a future tense. Now we have a present tense, or now adverb, which means now, presently, or imminently, modifying a future tense verb. So the actual action that it's describing, that now is describing, is in the future and not now. Okay? So what's that all mean then? It seems crazy. Well, okay. In the Greek, when you have a present tense adverb that's modifying a future tense verb instead of another present tense, you have a present tense adverb modifying a future tense verb, that is a literary device. It's kind of like a, I don't know what to call it, a play on words, but you see this all the time. It's a literary device that's indicating a present action that will continue to go on and be true in the future. It isn't referring to the Revelation 20 casting of Satan into the bottomless pit. How many times is he going to be cast into the bottomless pit? I mean, really? It's referring to what he's saying here in John 12:31. Now the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It's true in the immediate sense now, and it becomes true 1,000 times in the future. Say, well, what's that mean? How's that the case? Well, Satan would be cast out. You see, Satan would be cast out, removed from his position of power by Christ's presence, right? That's what I've been saying. Christ comes and Satan has to quit. The apostles come and Satan has to quit. But until he comes, he's out doing his thing. So Satan is removed from his position of power by Christ's presence. And he would continue. This is where you get into the future verb. He would continue to be thrown aside and cast out and rendered feeble and weak. And that neutralizing of Satan, the casting out of his influence, would fundamentally be due to what was just about to happen. Or what was just about to happen here? Because Jesus said, now. Jesus said, now shall the prince of this world be, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So there's a future aspect. He's going to be cast out a bunch of times, but he's being cast out now. What was about to happen? Well, what's the context? He's going to be crucified. I mean, the next chapter, he's washing the disciples' feet. They're at the table. This is just a couple days before his execution. And Jesus says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The context is the crucifixion of Christ. Now, it's true already in that every time Jesus approaches, say, a man possessed with the devils have to yield to Jesus. Till Jesus shows up, though, they're doing their thing. So it's hit and miss here and there, wherever the Lord sends his son, okay? But in a more profound way, it's going to happen because of the cross. And Satan, the crucifixion of Christ, is going to destroy the power of Satan. It is through the death and resurrection of Christ that the gospel of Christ would gain victory over Satan. The kingdom of Christ would gain victory over the kingdom of Satan. He's the prince of this world, right? And it would continue. The power of Christ would continue to cast out Satan's relevance and power. And that is explicitly brought out and stated in the very next verse. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. The very next thing is, and I'll be crucified, and by being crucified, I will draw all men unto me. Well, that is the neutralizing of Satan's power. Because all men will be drawn to him. Because he doesn't mean every single individual, but all the elect that God has chosen, that Satan doesn't want to see come to Christ. Now he can't do anything about it. He can't get in their way. The Lord's dealing with him. He's gained victory. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All men will be drawn to Christ through his death and the power of the gospel of Christ. The power of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. That is a power that amongst the elect, Satan can do nothing about. Nothing. Paul said about this gospel of Christ that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But notice, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's not true for those who don't believe. That's not true for the reprobate. They hear the gospel of Christ, it's a big deal. They don't care. Satan can blind them all day long. But for the elect that God has chosen, there comes an appointed day, Satan has zero power because the power is in the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's not true for the non-elect that the gospel is the power of God. For them, it isn't. It's like nothing. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Just do that. 1 Corinthians 1. John 12:32's casting out of Satan due to the presence of Christ and the presence of the power of the gospel of Christ, the same thing, is one thing. But it's a restraining power to everyone that believeth, but not to all. Satan has free reign with the reprobate, but he doesn't with God's elect. Satan is not restrained in the same way with the non-elect. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me get there. And starting at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, see, if he goes up on the cross, he will draw all men unto me, should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish the power of God. No. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. See, Satan still has his way with them. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. Well, let's just skip down to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews. It's the power of God. No, unto the Jews a stumbling block. It's more of a hindrance to their learning. Let their eyes be blind. May it be a snare and a trap to them. Well, it is. Christ crucified. Preach that to the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called. See, if you don't believe in election, there's so much you can't understand. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's the power and wisdom of God to the elect. But his foolishness to the world, that's what he says in verse 23, to the Greeks is foolishness. In verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So you see, in John 12:32, now is the prince of this world cast out. He's cast out so that he cannot affect the saving of all God's elect. But he isn't cast out and destroyed in 70 AD. That case can't be made. The context of Satan's being cast out is the power of Christ and the power of the gospel of Christ. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the prince of this world cast out. In all the individual cases where Jesus would come, Satan's cast out. He bound the strong man. That's how he can do what he's doing. Now is the prince of this world, future tense, cast out. Because what was about to happen, he'd go to the cross and draw all men unto him. But that cross only draws the elect. So Satan's still free to do his dirty work with the reprobate. See? And it's still true today. The power of, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. I've often told you, you know, when I was 9 years old and I was coming to the conviction, I knew I wasn't saved, but I was trying to think, why am I not saved? I believe in Jesus. And I was just struggling and fighting what the Lord was trying to tell me, and which he was telling me. He didn't try. He did. I would come into conviction when I heard the mention of Judgment Day and wrath. I told you, every time the minister would just could mention it for 5 seconds, not preach on it, I'd be like, oh, this is meant for me. Oh. But I would also come under duress and fear when the cross was preached and lingered on for any length of time. Because if I'm not saved, and then the minister went into what Christ suffered and why he suffered for sin, and like, and I haven't dealt with it, it was like utterly damning to me. The preaching of the cross was the power of God to me, just like hearing judgment was the power of God. Both were true. Because I didn't know at the time, but I was God's elect. So it was a power. But to somebody else, you know, I remember inviting friends to come to church and they'd hear that same thing. I'm thinking, oh, that was really powerful. And I look over and they can be, you know, they don't care. So John 12:31, Satan is bound because Jesus is on earth. But he's going to continue to be bound in that same way, in that way, to keep the avenues open for God's elect, because Christ would go to the cross, and the power of God for the elect is in the preaching of the gospel. But in Revelation 20, Satan is bound and cast into a bottomless pit, and there seems to be a universal restriction. It's not a hit and miss with some individuals, yes, some no. He's prevented from deceiving the nations so that that gospel and the individual elect that God had from every nation would reach every single one, not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but to the uttermost parts of the whole globe, which is what history has borne a witness to, has happened. Now you say, but most of the world is sinners. I'm not saying that the Christians become a majority. I'm saying that we're an elect remnant, but we're now across from all over the world. Two different things. Satan can't operate in the presence of the power of the gospel is one thing. That Satan is actually restricted from deceiving the nations, which has been true the last 2,000 years, is another thing. And when I look at it that way, Revelation 20, 4, 5, and 6 makes perfect sense. I've not ever read anything, seen it, where it made sense before. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, our desire is not to focus on Satan. He is meaningless to us and he has no power or authority over us. Our worst enemy is ourselves, the flesh. But our greatest power is Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. And therein lies the foundation for our victory. A victory that Christ has already achieved for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. But that practical sanctification that we seek out because the Spirit of God dwells in us, a sanctification that at times we struggle with because of the flesh, can be conquered in the Spirit. But it cannot be conquered in the flesh. The flesh will not conquer the flesh. So it's not Satan that has power over us as believers. Our problems is ourselves. Our problems is our flesh. But you have given us the tools to have victory. We pray, Father, that we would walk according to thy Spirit. And we thank thee that Satan has been bound from deceiving the nations so that the gospel didn't remain in Judea and in Rome, and in Galatia and in Ephesus, but has reached way over here to the United States of America all these years later. And we know the same gospel, the same truth, the same Lord, and the same Christ. And Satan can't do anything about that. But at the end of that period of his binding, and during his binding, he still exists. He has influence in the world, But he's not allowed to deceive the nations, but in the end, he will be allowed for a short period of time to deceive the nations that they might all universally turn on the new Jerusalem, the holy city, the people of God. But you'll destroy him and remove him as an irritant forever in the lake of fire. That existence then is a profound reality that we know so little of, but we know enough of it to say, Lord, may it come quickly. That would surely be our desire. But truth is, Father, the moment we leave this life, we are in thy presence in heaven, and we'll lack nothing. On this sin-cursed earth, we'd love to see that day. But the moment we leave it, we have paradise, eternal paradise in thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the victory that we have in Christ, and we pray that thou would guide our hearts in thinking when it comes to studying eschatology. We can't know all things, but we do want to know the things that we should know because we apply ourselves. And we want to show to the world that the scriptures are true, and we can believe them, and thus we're interested. And they bring joy, and it's a blessing to our hearts because you've already won. And the truth is, Satan has already lost. And even when he's released ultimately, really, to be destroyed. For these things we thank thee, and it's all because of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. For these gospel truths, we praise thee, and we pray that many would be able to receive those truths and come to know Christ as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.